The Depravity of Man, Part 2. Our subject again this morning is man. The psalmist posed this question to God in the 8th psalm. He asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And I believe that's a good question. The basic understanding of man is essential to anyone who wants to survive in this land where men have such large influence. And so this morning I'm going to ask that same question again. What is man, and what is the true nature of man, or what is the truth about man's nature? Just where in the scene of things in general does man fit, and what's our purpose on this earth? Why are we here? Is man self-sufficient, or is he insufficient in himself? Some people believe that men are born with natural goodness inside of them, while others believe that he has natural iniquity in him. Iniquity, again, I'll define that word for you again. Iniquity means the tendency to sin. Tendency to sin. So this study is for the purpose of finding and proving from God's word which of these views is correct, whether man is good or whether he's insufficient in goodness. The lines are clearly and boldly drawn between these two points of view, and it would seem that those people who prefer one side will find it literally impossible to live with and be sympathetic to those who hold to the other side. These two doctrinal camps are at total odds to one another. It's like they're at opposite polarities. They repel each other. Their lifestyles and their ideologies and their general faith that's represented by these doctrines are totally incompatible to one another. And so part of the purpose of this study will be to hopefully enunciate more clearly these differences, because we have to be able to detect and discern as Christians between these two things. There is a gulf between these two. And so while I may not create a larger gulf than already exists between them, I do hope to clarify and illuminate that one that already exists, that gulf that God himself has caused. In Genesis 3, we see a false prophet. God calls him a serpent. And he's beguiling Eve into disobeying her creator, referring to this false prophet and to all he stands for. In Genesis 3, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now this he has done. There is a natural gulf created by God between these two views. One is the view of the serpent religions, the religions which rely on the wisdom of the serpents, so-called, and that of the Christian faith. So I'm not creating a gulf. I'm merely trying to explain and illuminate and expose that gulf that already exists. John tells us in his first letter to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Now the reason for this admonition, I believe, is that some issues are more difficult to judge than others. Some issues are obviously wrong on the face of them. However, some issues require that you discern the spirit of that issue in order to correctly judge it. And so, when we hear a preacher, we should test his spirit. When we hear an instructor of any sort, we should test his spirit. Anyone who has a large influence on our life in any way should be tested this way to discern whether his motive, or in other words, his spirit, is of God. Do his opinions come from the mind that's motivated by the spirit of God, or do they come from the mind that's motivated by the spirit of man? This can be done and should be done to determine anything concerning especially a tenet or a belief that you have in your faith. By doing this, again, you will be determining whether an issue is based on the point that man is good or that man is insufficient and only God is good. It's a major question, that has to be asked about anything that you study into, about accepting a teaching from anybody. Once you've tested that spirit, then your determination is easier for you. The door is open, and it's much more likely to be correct what you come up with. Here's a quote from Paul Kurtz, author of the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, and obviously a leading voice for humanism. He says this in Manifesto 2. The preciousness and dignity of the individual person is a central humanist value. Individuals should be encouraged to realize their own creative talents and desires. We reject all religious, ideological, or moral codes that denigrate the individual, suppress freedom, dull intellect, dehumanize personality. We believe in maximum individual autonomy consonant with social responsibility. Although science can account for the causes of behavior, the possibilities of individual freedom of choice exist in human life and should be increased. Now, the question you can ask yourself is, if you hadn't known where this statement came from, what do you think your first reaction to it would have been? Would it have offended you? Or would you have thought it was okay? I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but that's a question that we all have to ask. The answer to that question will generally expose the human problem, the problem with people, and that is that we have the tendency to like these kind of statements. It would probably sound good to the ear of unregenerate man, or to our natural spirit. This kind of statement would sound good. The nice-sounding words seem to be extolling freedom. In fact, you may have noticed that there's a big resemblance to these words with the declarations that are coming out of the human rights movement and the women's liberation movement. You may have noticed some of the similarities there. However, I can tell you, and I believe confidently, that the words of this humanist statement are causing violent indignation and reaction to the Spirit of Christ and to people who have that Spirit. And I think it's a good sign if these kind of statements can make you get roused up, get you mad. Because if they can't, it may mean that you are lacking somewhere in the Holy Spirit department. I guess you could say then that if this statement sounds good to you, that you're still being guided by the natural spirit. And if you can't understand the idea of what we're talking about here, it doesn't mean that you're insufficient in the intellect area. It just means that you're insufficient in the spirit area. You can be very intelligent and completely lacking in the area of the spirit of holiness. So intelligence is not enough, neither is knowledge. And one man has said that sending men to school without teaching them morals is like educating devils. They only become clever devils, and just giving them more power to destroy themselves and everybody else. Now let's consider what Mr. Kurtz has said about humanism. Number one, you may have noticed that he said that the central value of humanism is human dignity. Human dignity. So let's see a couple of comparisons here to the Word of God and what Mr. Kurtz says. Now this is the theme of humanism, because Paul Kurtz is, if not the spokesman, at least one of the spokesmen for humanism. Turn in your Bible, if you would like, to Job chapter 25. Now Job had a problem. He took himself a bit too serious. Job believed that he had what Mr. Kurtz calls human dignity. He had that belief in himself to the extent that he wouldn't accept correction from God. Now, toward the end of the book of Job, you'll read where Job finally repented. But in the process, he had a terrible time coming to accept the fact that he wasn't quite sufficient in the area of goodness. So one of the things that was told to Job by one of his friends who came to try to help him We have this statement from Bildad the Shuhite. Now, he's the shortest man in Scripture. Bildad the Shuhite. And Bildad came to give some explanation to Job, and he says this: "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" This is part of his argument against Job. Job is saying, I'm clean, I'm justified. Bildad says, how can man be clean and justified? "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm." Now this word worm here is actually, I guess you could consider it a euphemism, because you find that that word literally translated is maggot. So if you didn't feel bad enough being a worm, now you can really feel bad. Anyway, I guess it's some consolation knowing that this is Bildad saying this rather than God. However, I don't think he's too far off the mark. Now, if you go on over to chapter 27, you'll find the response that Job gave to this statement. It starts off by saying, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." He's saying that while he lives and breathes, he will never do anything wrong. And by insinuating that, he's also saying that he never has done anything wrong. Verse 5, "God forbid that I should justify you, or that I should admit that you know what you're talking about. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me," or what Mr. Kurtz calls dignity. "My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous." Job is saying that my heart will never cause me reproach, and anyone who rises up against me is either wicked or an enemy or unrighteous. Now, Job is pounding his breast and feeling sorry for himself, and he's saying, I've been wronged. There's nothing wrong with me, and yet I'm being punished. What's going on here? One of the things that's going on is that Job didn't realize what Jeremiah knew, because Jeremiah says that the heart is a constant reproach. And we'll read that later on. Now, Job, as I said, later repents of his problem. So God is giving Job a very valuable lesson, and you and I have to go through these lessons once in a while. In fact, Israel as a whole is going through this very test right now. Israel is the Job of our modern day. They have to be humbled, and they have to be taught who is good and who is not good. Now, the second thing that Mr. Kurtz mentions in his statement in the Humanist Manifesto is that humanists reject anything that, quote, denigrates the individual. So let's turn and read that statement that Jeremiah makes in chapter 17, where he denigrates the individual. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is a constant reproach. Turn also to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And we'll read some more things which tend to denigrate the individual. Romans 7, starting in verse 18. Paul is saying, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is not more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul is admitting to an inherent problem of the flesh, a weakness, an insufficiency. The third thing that Mr. Kurtz tells us that humanists believe is the maximum autonomy of individuals. Maximum autonomy. Autonomy is that a person will do what he wants without having to answer to anyone else. Maximum autonomy. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. In other words, give a child maximum autonomy and he'll bring his mother to shame. And then chapter 22 in Proverbs, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Notice that foolishness is not just lying there or just there. It's bound in there. It's there for good. And the word foolishness here does not mean joking. It means sinfulness. It's bound in the heart. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The lesson that we learn from studying the nature of man is that we must have a rule over us. We must have a rule over our spirit. Our natural spirit will take us to ruin. So therefore, we have to have the Spirit of God to rule over our spirit. And it says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Again, witnessing to the insufficiency of man in himself. And now to the ultimate, I would say one of the ultimate examples in the Bible of maximum autonomy. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. When man gets to the point when he feels totally autonomous from God, here is what can happen. This is speaking about the king of Babylon. And listen to what he says in verse 13. Isaiah 14, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You see, when man becomes totally autonomous, he is God, isn't he? He becomes God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Here's the answer. You may think you're a God, but you still put your pants on the same way that everybody else does, and you still die the same way that everybody else does, and hell here is the grave. And everybody goes to hell, by the way. If anybody ever asks you that question, if you want to know if, you know, if they're afraid to go to hell, you tell them definitely. Everybody goes to hell because everybody goes to the grave. That means that they're mortal. Continuing in verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly speak upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? Now, that's what you call maximum autonomy, and you can see that it leads to the same thing that happens to everybody else. You may think you're autonomous, but you're not. Let's turn to Proverbs 14. because the fourth thing that I noticed is that they promote individual freedom of choice. That's the quote from the manifesto. They want individual freedom of choice. Proverbs 14. Verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, individual freedom of choice will lead a person to death. In the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, at the very end of the book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, to understand the implication of why they put this at the end of the book, it's an explanation as to what went wrong in Israel. Israel was having a lot of difficulty here. They couldn't seem to keep themselves in order. And the last statement in the book, and I believe it's there to explain why things went wrong, and that is, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay, one more example in 2 Peter. And I believe this may be perhaps the strongest admonition against individual freedom of choice, maximum autonomy, and all of this. 2 Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now, despising government has reference to those who want maximum autonomy. They don't want any government over them. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural, and notice the word natural here, these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Their own devices will cause them to perish. Maximum autonomy make people natural brute beasts fit only for destruction, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. When you hear of people rioting in the daytime, you're talking about what's going on today. You know, it's no longer a shame to riot in the daytime. It's no longer a shame to be lewd and immoral. People are doing it now in the daytime. They don't have to go somewhere a secret and do it. They're bold. They're proud of being this way. And this is what he's speaking of here. People who count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. You see, in America, we're enjoying a feast. God has given us a feast in America, a feast of freedom, a feast of abundance of most everything. And we have amongst us in America people who are natural brute beasts, people who don't have the Spirit of Christ, who have rejected the Spirit of Christ. And they are partaking of this feast with us. In fact, they're robbing us of some of our portion of the feast. And they're rioting in the daytime, and it says here that they are spots and blemishes, and this is what this is referring to. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. Again, speaking of these people who will not be Christ-like. They are wells without water. They're like clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Now, friends, remember the words that I read from Mr. Kurtz here, who speaks for the humanists, because the humanists are perhaps a central thing that this is speaking to here. They are wells without water. They're giving us lies, and they're feasting with us. They're taking the goodness of God and returning destruction here in America. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. These are the people that they're going after and trying to draw into their net of deception. While they promise them liberty, they're telling them about individual freedom. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. This is a warning to Christians to not allow these beasts to convince them of the serpent doctrines, to go back into those things which they had been delivered from. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You see the comparison here? Men have their own ways, their own spirits, their natural depravity. To turn back to that depravity is like a dog going back to his own vomit. It's like a sow going back to the pen after she's been washed. Well, God help us to not do that. The depravity of man is summed up for us in the Bible. We're given the formula in 1 John chapter 2. Here's the formula to understand the depravity of man. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The word world here means cosmos, or it's taken from the Greek word cosmos, which means natural system or natural order, or the system of natural man, you could say. The natural system. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Three things that describes the problem: the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now we're also given two examples, or illustrations I guess you could call them, to see what natural lust and pride do. In Genesis 3 we read about where the natural lust and pride works to defeat Eve. She has three temptations. She sees the fruit, she lusts for it, and then her pride is appealed to. She's found that it was good to the sight, it's good for food, and it helps to make you wise. In Matthew 4, we see the same thing again. We see the natural lust and pride at work again, trying but failing this time to defeat Jesus. It succeeded in defeating Eve, but it failed to defeat Jesus. Again, Jesus was told that he should make the stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. And he was told to look out over the kingdoms to see if he wanted them. That's the lust of the eyes. And then he was told to cast himself down from the pinnacle to see whether God would really protect him. And that's pride. You see, all that's in the world, all of the things that tempt us, are the same to everybody that's ever lived and ever will live. Humanism teaches its followers to pursue those natural desires. It teaches them to pursue it with all of their heart. The Word of God tells us to mortify. Now that word means to disregard as if it is dead. To mortify. Well, let's read that in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now this is saying that you are not guided by your spirit, but you're guided by the Spirit of God that has been put in you. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, or mortified, because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now this indicates that there's even a benefit to the flesh here. We not only have the Spirit of life in us, but there is a benefit to the flesh. Even our flesh, our mortal bodies, will be quickened, or they will be vitalized, or whatever you want to call it. You may think of it in terms of having good health, or you may have something else in mind. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We're told in the Bible to mortify these things, and however strongly we're told by the humanists that we should invigorate and pursue these lusts of the flesh, we mustn't believe them. Now, lest I or Paul, either one, be accused of promoting Hinduism, let me quickly qualify this statement. This does not teach the Bible, nor I, at least I don't intend to, try to teach that we ignore our flesh or our body, but that we establish a rule over our body, that we mortify, the thing that we mortify is those natural lusts that tend to want to control our body. Mortify those. Consider them dead. Treat them as if they don't exist, that they're gone. Now this proves that you love and want to protect yourself, and so you do what's best for it. You protect it by not allowing it to rule itself. We also need to set the record straight concerning the Holy Spirit. Some Christians are thinking, possibly, that once you have the Holy Spirit, you have no longer a need for God's law. And that the Holy Spirit then would enable a man to be godly without being subject to God's laws. Well, according to Paul, that just isn't so. At the time when Paul was writing his books in the Bible, I believe that he was being guided by the Holy Spirit. And as you remember, we read just a few minutes ago from Romans 7 how that Paul's inner man, or in other words, that part that's led by the Holy Spirit, wanted to do what was right. However, he constantly found his body, or his flesh, doing things he really didn't want to do. So you see, Paul was trying to tell us there that the inner man may be led by the Holy Spirit, but the outer man still needs God's law. We still have to have his law to control us. And so the inner man looks to God's law for rules on how to govern the outer man. Now this can be a bit confusing if you're not following me closely. The Christian should be using the principles of God's laws to govern over his own body, is basically what's being said. And the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us away from God's law, it leads us directly to God's law. In fact, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit as I understand it. The Holy Spirit is not to lead us aside from or independently from God's law. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to take us to the source that we need, and that's God's law. You see, the desire to be led by God's law is a desire that's totally foreign to natural man. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even want to go to God's law. I'm going to have to stop right here. And let me just close by saying that it's vitally important that we understand the significance of this doctrine, the doctrine of the depravity of man. If man is sufficient in himself, we totally negate the necessity for Christ. If we're sufficient just a little bit, we totally negate the need for Christ. Because if you're sufficient just a little bit, then you can be sufficient a whole lot. We've got to be humbled. And the prophets tell us that once God has broken the power of the holy people, then he's going to fulfill the prophecies and they'll be fulfilled and he will glorify us. But our power has to be broken. We will come to appreciate the salvation of Christ much more when we totally understand the depravity of man. Let's stand. Almighty God of Israel, God of Abraham, Jacob, we do thank you for this word that you've given us. Lord, we ask you to cause us to desire your laws. We ask you to cause us to understand our weakness without them and our total state of being lost when we ignore them. We pray that this nation that has ignored your laws for too long now might be brought back to vitality, might be brought back to life. It's dying. It's in a state of almost death right now. And yet we see a spark of life. We see your spirit still at work and we feel that it's growing. And yet there are so many still that don't have it, that haven't been touched by this spirit of holiness, this spirit of revival. Lord, we pray that this might spread. We pray that we might see your hand at work and that this nation might be salvaged as we believe that the prophecies indicate. We thank you for the prophecies. We thank you for that promise. Give us strength in this time and until you have seen fit to bring this all to fruition in Jesus' name. Amen.